custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer, if necessary, using rebound, and to clear the decks for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have gathered here together this evening with the intent of continuing our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we examine these things, that the Holy Spirit would guide us and would also make it relevant to our ongoing study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had a little bit of a technicality as Paul's not back, is he? With our web connection, and I think he's got it ironed out, but he'll be back in a minute. In our study on Tuesday evening, we were examining the Shulamite's mental attitude and how she expressed confidence in her soul that the Shulamite exhibited toward her love exhibited toward the shepherd lover. She was convinced that he was her right man, and therefore it made it possible for her to stabilize under the assault, let's call it, the allurements that have been offered by the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, she is in spiritual maturity. She is able to evaluate these things properly and to make good decisions from a source of power. And that power is maximum doctrine in her soul. Now, this requires, of course, positive volition, not only to the inculcation of truth, but also to application. That is where the rub is usually. People come to Bible class and learn a great deal and can recite it back, but under pressure, can they apply it? That becomes the issue as far as executing the plan of God in our dispensation. And for her, the plan of God for her was the faith rest drill. That's what it is for the dispensation of Israel. And they maximize that as they grow in grace. And she'd been able to develop in her dispensation what the positive believer accomplishes in the church age. For us, it is to perfect, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the operational divine power system that was demonstrated to be efficacious by our Lord in the prototype. And that occurred, of course, in the Incarnation. So biblical principles are constructed in the soul, regardless of the dispensation. And that construction process may be evaluated as a building, a structure, an edifice. This serves as an arsenal by which not only the Shulamite, but the believer in any dispensation can make confident decisions and then defend their souls from cosmic assault. Now, were she in the church age, we would assert that she had developed an edification complex within her soul. And since this is exactly what young unmarrieds so desperately need in our dispensation, then it's going to be helpful to note this doctrine. Now, over the next hour or two, possibly through Sunday, we're going to note the edification complex of the soul. And as we do this, you need to keep in mind the mentality of the Shulamite as well as the shepherd lover. Both have mature doctrine, and they've identified each other as their right person. And this is the way by which the Shulamite is protected from Solomon, and it is the way by which the shepherd lover is able to protect his right woman. All of this is going to go on before the marriage ceremony. Now, we're going to get into some passages that have to be evaluated as sexuality. But it is all in the reveries of the Shulamite. There are some interpretations that have to go to great lengths to describe how all of this could be going on before they actually get married and they do a lot of dancing. And that because, of course, nothing like that should go on before marriage. But we're going to see that what is going on in the mind of the Shulamite is her passions and desire for her right man. And therefore, she is envisioning how things are going to be. And that's quite different from the actual goings on that would occur in premarital sex. So all of this has to be ferreted out. And her ability to have passions and desires but not act on them, and the ability of the shepherd lover to maintain his objectivity toward his job as well as his objectivity toward his right woman, and therefore not take advantage of her, come into view. And the edification complex is the means by which this is accomplished. So under point 20, we will now observe the edification complex of the soul. For those of you with notes, it's on page 1803 in document 172. Point 1. The Greek word that forms the genesis for this doctrine is the noun oikotome. This is translated into the English of the King James Version as edify and edification. We'll note two or three examples so you'll see how it is used. Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Therefore, peace here has to do with salvation. The libs always find passages like this having to do with international relations. The Bible has very little to say about international relations, especially in the New Testament. And when things are spoken of with regard to peace, it has to do with a peace that is attained between fallen humanity and a perfect and righteous God. And the way it is attained is by an act of love from the Father toward us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And when we believe in Him through faith alone, then peace is accomplished between fallen man and righteous God. And this peace is called the removal of the barrier or reconciliation. So let us pursue the things that make for peace. That is salvation or the gospel, evangelism, that kind of thing is the concept. And the things which one may edify another. And this edification has to do with spiritual growth. As you grow in grace, you can edify your fellow believers by speaking of things that are doctrinal and pertinent to a situation or within the context of a conversation. I think that it is wonderful when believers get together and talk doctrine, for each can edify the other. One person may have an understanding of a particular aspect of a doctrine that the other has missed or is confused about or can't quite get a grasp of. And that believer can explain to the other exactly how it goes, and that is enlightenment or edification. So to talk doctrine among yourselves is a good and positive thing. It's not good to try and be a spiritual king of the mountain and try and one-up each other, but rather to sit and discuss doctrine and therefore edify each other, hopefully as a result. Now another passage is 2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So he is speaking from the authority of his apostleship, and he's saying to the Corinthians that he is writing them an epistle that if he were with them face to face, he might use sharp language. And therefore that might be viewed as destruction, but his whole intent and purpose, and therefore the purpose of his spiritual gift of apostleship, is edification, the building up of the body of Christ, and specifically that portion of the flock that meets in Corinth. And so his whole mission is to edify, not to destroy. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, for what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And so this is simply saying, do not discuss issues with fellow believers from human viewpoint, but always seek to edify your fellow believers by discussing things from divine viewpoint. Now, this has to do when issues are under discussion that have to do with doctrinal application. For example, if you're talking baseball, of course, you know, it's very little need for a divine viewpoint. In fact, I certainly don't have any divine viewpoint when I'm having a discussion about baseball. It is all human viewpoint, often built on frustration, antagonism, anger, that kind of thing. For example, Miguel Cabrera, which in my view is one of the up-and-coming stars in baseball, punched one deep over the center field wall before we could get out of the first inning tonight. 2-0. You can see my problem. But when we were we to speak of doctrinal things, I would be therefore obligated to edify. Point 2. The word oikotome is a compound taken from two words, oikia, which is translated house or means house, and demo, which means to build or to build a house, you see, when it comes together. So the literal idea then is to build a house within the soul. But the concept is personal edification from the Word of God that builds an arsenal of thought for the believer's advance, promotion, and protection. This is how the individual becomes stabilized in life. He has the type of mental attitude that can sustain him through several exigencies that come his way. Therefore, he has cognitive independence once he arrives at spiritual maturity. The ability to manage people and thought and systems and disaster comes from inventory in the soul that is acquired by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And therefore, stability in life truly comes from a knowledge of Scripture. There are things that will occur in the lives of those who have gathered here this evening that would send other people spiraling in despair or frustration, anger, or what have you. And the reason is they can't evaluate what's going on before them. And therefore, they're caught off guard. They're surprised by these things. They begin to blame others. They blame God. This is unfair. Woe is me. Well, there are no accidents in the plan of God. And so when things do pop up unexpectedly, when things do occur in your life that are unpleasant, defined by one way or another, then when you're stable, you can analyze the situation, you can orient and adjust to it, and you can instantly apply biblical principles to it so that you do not become frustrated or angry or in depression or whatever. These things are made possible by spiritual growth. So this building up of this house in the soul is necessary, and it is a gradual thing. You don't build the fifth floor of a building before you put the foundation down. That would be an odd way to build an edifice. But you start with the foundation and then you move to the first floor and the second floor and go on up. I truly am amazed at the way they build buildings in 21st century America. Do you know that when you build a building, it has to go straight up? I mean, if you're off a half inch at the bottom, it's going to be like 17 feet when you get to the top of some of these buildings. So how they get it to go straight up, I mean, how nothing ever sinks by a half inch amazes me. I don't know how they do that. I'm amazed by so many of the things that go on in this life that I don't understand. But we can back off and look at that building and say, they put one floor on right after another, and they went straight up in the air 100 or more stories, and it all stands straight up just like a stick. And I would like to applaud that, just stand at the bottom of the building and applaud. But I'm mystified by how they do this. But what we can see here when it comes to the soul is the very same thing. You start with a foundation, and that foundation has to give you stability of thought. Before you can learn anything, you can't be afraid, you can't be in anger, you can't be in mental attitude sins. None of these things can be present in the soul. You have to lay a foundation upon which you can then build. And stability is necessary for that thing to go straight up and therefore in the end be edifying. So that is the concept we see in oikotame. Point 3. This structure then has several stories or floors, and therefore it will need a foundation to support them. And all these stories will reflect the transformation of the soul that is mandated by Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. We've just recently observed that. And taken together, they represent the divine power system provided by God to every believer in the church age. And the prototype was demonstrated by Jesus Christ to be effectual through all of the challenges and temptations that came his way. Now, he was tempted, but he, of course, survived them all without sin. And temptation is not sin. You can't really do away with it. It comes your way. It is presented to you in many various ways and forms. And when you encounter this, you have to use doctrine to say no to the temptation. And our Lord had maximum doctrine at age 12. And so even when Lucifer himself arrived on the scene and challenged the Lord on three different occasions, he was able to use the Word of God in his soul to say no to Lucifer's allurements. And therefore he passed those tests, as he did many others. The Pharisees and the scribes, for example, constantly followed him around trying to trick him up on the oral law and the Mosaic law. And he always had these brilliant responses. He never got mad with them. He never jawed with them. He just simply answered in a very precise way that disarmed their argument. Now, we ought to strive for that, so that when we're challenged by some heathen or someone who is taking issue with the Bible or Jesus Christ or Christianity, that we would be able to respond without rancor, but be able to do so in a very sophisticated way that disarms them, as their intent is to buffalo you, their intent is to disprove what you believe, but your response would be so sophisticated that they would be disarmed for a comeback because your logic has simply been overwhelming, but it would be without rancor. And that's what our Lord was able to do. And that is what is able to, you are able to develop within the soul as you grow in grace. 4. We now move into the foundation of the edification complex. And that includes point 1, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the foundation. Now, the foundation for the edification complex is not salvation. The edification complex is developed by a believer post-salvation. But it must be developed from a foundation that has the power to construct the building. And the power comes from the Holy Spirit, and that is made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is the power source for the Christian way of life and is accessed by confession of personal sins to God. Point 2, His energizing of the believer is prophesied by our Lord in John 14:26. You have a typo there. I think it says 15, but that's wrong. It's John 14:26. And here's how that verse reads. When the Helper, this is a quote by the Lord, and that, as you should know, John 14 is part of the Upper Room Discourse. So we are getting a few clues about church age theology in that Upper Room dissertation. And he says there's going to be a Helper, and that is Parakletos. And the Parakletos, someone who is called to aid another, it is a legal term for a courtroom advocate. And so he's saying someone is going to arrive on the scene after his departure that will take over in his place and provide the leadership and direction for them. And he's making reference of these things to his apostles. There are 11 of them gathered. And when the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. And so this is the Holy Spirit who will arrive on the day of Pentecost. He will indwell those in the upper room. There are better than 100 of them, and therefore they will be instantly filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is their power. The first application of that power is the utilization of a spiritual gift of languages. They became instantly fluent in about 15 different dialects and languages that are enumerated in Acts chapter 2. And they move out into the streets of Jerusalem. And into Jerusalem have come all of these people from round about the varied areas of the Middle East. And they've come in for the celebration of Pentecost. These are Jews. And they're evangelized in their own language. And the power to do this, the power to speak fluently in a language that previously they had not known, let alone been fluent in, the power to do that was appropriated by the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift of languages. There is no gift of tongues. That is a phrase that comes out of the 17th century verbiage of the King James Version. Tongues is best translated languages. We use that phrase today properly by saying, what is your native tongue? Well, for us, that would be English. And if you're speaking to someone from Germany, they would respond, well, it's German. You get the drift. And so it's talking about a language that someone speaks fluently and is considered to be their first language. So this is a gist of an idea of how the power of the Holy Spirit becomes very efficient as well as necessary for the execution of the plan of God, regardless of where you are within the dispensation. So point 3, in the absence of the ascended Christ, the Holy Spirit is provided to all believers to assist them in the execution of the Christian way of life. And the execution cannot occur unless there's doctrine by which the Holy Spirit can guide the individual. If you're ignorant of truth, the Holy Spirit has very little to work with in order for you to be guided by Him. So the more you know, the more efficiently the Holy Spirit can utilize that information in your soul for your guidance. And He is your compadre. He is your parakletos. He is your helper. The Lord Jesus Christ, although He indwells you, it is not His duty to guide you. That duty has been given to the Holy Spirit. He is absent from this earth. You cannot see Him or access Him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in His absence, the Holy Spirit has been sent to be your helper. And as your helper, He will guide you. Now, that guidance is dependent upon your spiritual growth. So, again, the foundation of building this building in your soul comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, four, those who assist, help, give aid or encouragement are those who provide additional strength and energy to the one who is overly burdened by the exigencies of the devil's world. If there was no sinful nature, if there were no problems that we all would encounter from time to time, there would be no need for this power. You see the need for the power when you're under pressure. You see the need for the power when there are problems, when there are systems that challenge you, when there are temptations. That's when you need the power. And too often we become arrogant in times of prosperity and assume we don't need the power. We need the power in prosperity as much as we do in adversity. You get arrogant in times of prosperity and think you don't need the Lord, you don't need doctrine. Well, you do, because you can get laid back, things can become too easy for you, and therefore you assume that you're just doing fine. Well, that is when you are set up by the system in order to have a great fall. And therefore, that's the time you really need the doctrine. So, you have this assistant out there. He is your paraclete. Oftentimes you see that in the margins of your Bible by the word helper. And as parakletos is actually the word there. And the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. He's your helper. He's your guide. Five. Thus it is the Holy Spirit that energizes the spiritual life of the church age in the transformation of the believer's soul. And in that transformation, there's the building up of this edifice. Point six. This power is access through confession alone to God alone, followed by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, point five, we'll take a look at the first floor of the edification complex. I have a diagram that will show you where we're going. We've just noted the foundation. And now we're at the first floor, which is objective thinking from Bible doctrine. Objectivity is extremely important. Subjectivity is going to be a handicap. And we'll note a few things as we go along, but keep this in mind. Once saved, and you come into a Bible class, let's say you were saved Tuesday, and now you decided to come to the first available Bible class, this is it. And you've got the doctrine of salvation in your soul and hopefully eternal security. But everything else you know, you knew when you were an unbeliever. Everything else you know came from heathen viewpoint, and you were the progenitor of all of that. You made the decision to believe whatever it is you know. And so you come into the church with ideas regarding the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity, churches, what have you, from the viewpoint you possessed 2 days ago. Now, when you come in here and sit down and begin to listen to the discussion of the Scripture and the doctrines that are associated with it, you have preconceived opinions about these things, if you have any at all. They're preconceived. And therefore, you have to have objectivity, for if you're subjective about these things, you will seek to maintain the opinions you had 2 days ago. No, that's not the way it is. It's thus and so. I've known that since Aunt Harriet told me that back in 1953. Well, Aunt Harriet obviously had it wrong, if it's in disagreement with what's being taught from Scripture. So objectivity is extremely important in a church, especially for a new believer. And if you have preconceived ideas about how things truly are within the Christian way of life, then you've got a problem if you choose to maintain that subjectivity. So objective thinking is extremely important. Therefore, it's the first floor. This constitutes spiritual momentum, which is acquired by means of perception and application of biblical principles. In other words, it is the acquisition of the thinking of God. This is the concept of spiritual growth, which begins with the grace apparatus for perception. Some points now. Point one. One's attitude toward the study of the Bible determines his attitude toward God. You must learn to submit. And people don't want to do that today because everybody's equal. How can anybody be in charge if everybody's equal? So you can see the satanic idea behind that. No one's really more important than you are. Everyone is equal. Everybody's on the same plane. And therefore, you're the boss. And kids line up across in front of the schoolroom and they say, I am enough. And the teacher says, say it again. I am enough. Louder. I am enough. And then they believe that after a while. They are enough. And therefore, they don't have to take orders from anyone, including the teacher. So here you see a person coming into Bible class and he's thinking, well, I'm enough. And that's arrogant. That person can't be taught. And the problem is that they have to have an humble attitude toward God. So what's your attitude toward the Bible? Is it God's message to us? Is it the immutable, inerrant scripture that God has allowed us to have in order to understand what He would have us do in order to serve Him? Or is it just a bunch of little bromides and fables that people have pulled together over the centuries so that we can be kinder and gentler to each other? Which is it? Well, your attitude toward the Bible is your attitude toward God. Point two, pursuit of truth through the consistency of spiritual growth is the expression of reciprocal love for God. He loved us, and one of the expressions of His love beyond that of providing Christ is the Scripture. And therefore, our attitude toward it, if it's positive, is an expression of reciprocal love back to God. The very idea that He would make available to us His thoughts, His guidance, His leadership. This is fantastic and it is amazing. And those who buy into that will find that that leadership will lead them to the high ground and great prosperity of soul, tranquility of soul, great happiness in life, and the ability to identify one's right person would be one of the advantages of that. So pursuit of truth through the consistency of spiritual growth is the expression of reciprocal love for God. Three, passive interest that is only intensified in times of trial, personal problems, or difficulties is actually an insult to God. Nobody needs God till there's a hard time in front of them. I've noticed on days of our lives that those perverts always are moving along quite nicely, plotting and scheming against each other, doing everything but killing each other. They really don't want to kill anybody. They want to see them suffer. They want to see them bleed. They want to see them beg. And then when they have a big problem, all of a sudden it's time to go to the chapel and everybody's praying and lighting candles. It's amazing to me. And I think this is absolutely perfect to describe the heathen world who has no clue about what's going on. All of these people are perverts. Every last one of them. If you want to see how not to live your life, watch Days of Our Miserable Lives. Every one of them is miserable. And they're plotting against each other and scheming, but when the hammer is coming down on them, it's prayer time. God is a genie to them. And when things are going bad, I'll just go in there and I'll rub a candle or I'll rub an icon and God will solve this problem for me. You bought every inch of it. You deserve it all. You need to die. But God in His sense of humor is going to keep you alive so you can suffer for what you've done. That's passive interest. Only interested when it's hard times. Point four. The Bible is the revelation to mankind of divine viewpoint from the righteous standards of divine essence. God is absolutely righteous. Now, what does that mean? That means that His thoughts establish absolute truth. There is no false in absolute righteousness. There's no lie there. There's no untruth. The absolute standard is the thinking of God. And once you tie into that, then you know what truth really is. People have no clue what the truth is today. Everybody's telling a different tale. Well, that's your interpretation. And you come into it and you fire around from the Word of God. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, okay, let's see you evaluate it. What is the word there in the Greek or the Hebrew? What is your interpretation? And what is the context of the passage? And tell me further, what is the eisegetics? What is the historical surrounding of this particular word that we are interpreting here? They don't know. See, that can't be refuted. That's your interpretation is just a cop-out saying, I'm going to continue to believe what I want to believe. The Bible is the revelation of mankind to mankind of divine viewpoint from the righteous standards of divine essence. The Bible is said to be the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. It is said to be the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and the voice of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3:7. Point five. In the church age, the rise and fall of client nations is determined by the inventory of divine thought in the souls of believers, as Jesus Christ controls history with reference to this inventory. Revelation 2:23b. This is a quote from Jesus Christ. I am He who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production. Now the word emotions has to do with passions and desires in our context. It is okay to have passions and desires for your right person and that person alone. Passions and desires over a broad vista of targets would be lust. You can't have lust for your right person. You can have legitimate passions and desires for your right person. But that has to be kept under the control of the soul, has to be kept under control so that emotions don't override. And as a result of that, you will need an edification complex. Now, this also leads to this discussion, that prior to the identification of your right person, you have to keep all passions and desires in check. And therefore, you are tempted by the allurements of the other sex. Now, this is a normal thing. That is a normal temptation. You won't find a guy anywhere that's not from California that doesn't like to look at the beauty of the opposite sex, the ladies. But to admire the beauty, but without getting involved in some kind of lust pattern deal. I won't go further into that. But guys certainly are able to see the attractiveness of the opposite sex and to admire that, but not to go further in the field of allowing temptation to get involved and therefore mental attitude sins. And then some fellows think they're such stud muffins they can go up and get involved in allurements. And that's what Solomon is doing. But when you identify your right person, then there is a legitimate passion and desire for that person that is not lust. It is the desire to act on what you've identified, but restrained by doctrine from doing so until the appropriate time, which is enucleated in Scripture. And we see all of this develop in Song of Solomon. So what does the Lord say to the entire believing group of people in a client nation? You would be involved in that. I am He who constantly inventories the emotions. And that not only includes passions and desires, but all of the other emotional projections from the sinful nature. And there are many of them. And He will evaluate that. How are you being led in your life by your free will? Are you being led by your emotions, or is it the stream of consciousness? What, is it emotion driving you, or is it thought? And what kind of thought is that? Is that human viewpoint, or is it divine viewpoint? So the Lord knows what's in every memory trace in your brain. It's sent down there from the memory center of the soul. The soul programs it as a part of the hard disk retention. And there is not a thought that you've ever had the Lord doesn't know and has inventoried. Now, once He pulls the inventory of all of the believers in a client nation, what does He come up with? He comes up with a poll. Everybody, all the news organizations run polls today. Let's do a poll. What is the amount of divine viewpoint today in client nation America? Okay, we'll pull a poll. And over here, divine viewpoint, 10%. Human viewpoint, 90%. I don't know. It could be the other way, you see. You can tell how the poll is going. You can read the poll by the ebb and flow of the society. That would be the hills and the valleys, the historical trends. So read historical trends and tell how the poll is going. We don't know the percentages here, but when you're in a historical downtrend, you know that that divine viewpoint is losing out to human viewpoint. And therefore it says here, I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production. But now flip that over. We're looking at it in Revelation 2:23 from the negative viewpoint. There's a positive viewpoint from that. You can turn that over. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and stream of consciousness, and I will impose blessing and reward to each one of you according to your production. And that's how a client nation is in a period of prosperity or in a period of decline. Point six. The Scripture commands us to grow in grace and to apply the things we learn to life and circumstances. For example, Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. In order that we are no longer in spiritual childhood, trapped in a reversionistic lifestyle, for example, tossed here and there by waves, driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the verbal and visual prestidigitation of false teachers who carry out their crafty methods of propaganda and deception, but by the teaching of doctrine in the sphere of love, may you be caused to grow up in all things in Christ who is head of the church, from the source of whom the body, being joined together in union with Christ and taught through the joint of supply, the pastor teacher, according to his effectively doing his part, causes spiritual growth of the body of Christ, resulting in its edification in love. And that love is virtue love. It involves the concept of personal love for God and unconditional love for one's fellow man. And that can, edification and the development of an edification complex cannot be accomplished unless there's the development of personal love for God first, followed by the application of that, which is unconditional love for one's fellow man. Otherwise, people are going to get on your nerves like you cannot believe. I mean, we all have our quirks and oddities that irritate other people, some more than others. They are called unfortunate personalities. But see, unfortunate personalities are placed in your life in order for you to be able to apply Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. And when they appear, rather than saying the things that you may be tempted to say, you back off and you apply unconditional love to these people. Now, I've often used this as an example, and lo and behold, rather than being an example, it's a reality for some. One of the things that would set you off in the workplace is a person that really grates on your nerves, and all they have to do is show up and say something. They could say good morning, or they could say I hope you die, or something in between. But whatever they say, the sound of their voice just drills into your soul, and you're already mad at them. Well, I've used that as an example before, and someone confessed to me just the other day that there was a person like that at their job. Just hearing their voice was all they needed just to have a bad day. But went on to say that because of doctrine, this individual said, he was able to orient and adjust to that and therefore have a relationship with absent of mental attitude sins. But doctrine did that. The idea was that the point that was being made is that previously it ruined his day. Now, after having learned doctrine, he was able to deal with this person, didn't ruin his day anymore. And by the way, in the end, he won the person over by having the proper mental attitude toward the individual. So that's application of doctrine. And that's what we're into here. Jesus Christ was the pioneer of the spiritual life of the church age. He pioneered this. If you talk about a person who, from the human viewpoint, had the right to get ticked off with a lot of people, it was Jesus Christ. He, from the human viewpoint, could have kicked shins and taken names for 3 solid years. Never looked back. He could have taken on the Sanhedrin, everybody there, except for there were a couple of exceptions, Nicodemus being one of them. Now, but by and large, the Sanhedrin, he could have taken that crowd on. All the Pharisees, most of the ones he encountered were either sent by the Sanhedrin or were members of it. There were the scribes. There were the Sadducees. There was Lucifer himself. There were the multitudes oftentimes turned on him one way or another. People said things to him trying to trick him up, trying to catch him. That's the way politics are done today. That there are Pharisees everywhere because they try and dissect and parse and exegete things that people say and see if they can catch him in something. Everybody's out to catch somebody. Well, that's the way the Lord lived for 3 years. Everybody was out to catch him. And he never let that get on his nerves. And how did he do that? He did it because he had the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He had maximum doctrine in his soul by age 12, so that when he got to functional age at age 30, that's when he started his public ministry. He had an inventory of ideas that when these things came in his face, he was able to manage them without sin, but to do so with great professionalism. Now that's, see, he did that in the operation, in the prototype system. That means we can do it in the operational system. Now we can't be consistent like he was, but we are able to do that where the heathen can't. And we can do it to some degree, and as you grow in grace and build this edification complex, you will become more efficient at it. And the Shulamite, note this, the Shulamite woman is being asked to do this in the face of Solomon, who's the king of the country. So she's a wonderful illustration. So 8. This system is only operational when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the foundation on which the edification complex is constructed, beginning with objective thinking developed from Bible study. So you have the filling of the Spirit, you're ready for Bible study or grace apparatus for perception. Those are the two power options. So there's your first floor. I'll get my chart back up here. Foundation, filling of the Holy Spirit. That's power option number one. First floor, objective thinking from Bible doctrine. That's grace apparatus for perception. That's power option number two. So this system is only operational when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the foundation of the edification complex. And it's constructed beginning with objective thinking developed from Bible study or GAP. 9. As spiritual growth continues, the Holy Spirit uses doctrine to increase our capacity to learn more doctrine. So doctrine is built on doctrine, and that's how you build a building. One brick down, then another brick, and you keep laying brick until you get the wall up. And that's the way with edification complex. It's doctrine built on doctrine. And when we studied the theology of neurology, we noted how this occurs in the memory center and in the brain. You get one doctrine, then you get a little bit of information about a principle or a doctrine, and you have, therefore, limited knowledge of the entire vista that it's associated with. All doctrines ultimately interconnect with each other. And then you learn a principle B, and that gives you some information, and that hooks up with what you already know. So you exchange information between the two principles. And then there's a third point that comes along, and when that happens, it brings things together that you can actually conclude a fourth point from that. And then data is being swapped among these traces, and before you know it, the entire neuronal circuit is lit up. And I've seen pictures of how these things light up. They say, think about this, and one area of the brain lights up. Think about that, another area lights up. Well, with doctrine, you have an interchange of ideas and thoughts as you grow in grace. And what's happening is doctrine is being built on doctrine. And the more doctrine you know, the more neurons you're going to light up, and the more exchange of data will occur within the brain. And this is how you're able to acquire knowledge, develop the information, and therefore grow in grace. So 10, the Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover had both acquired maximum understanding of biblical principles related to right man, right woman. And that's what I'm trying to do for the young folks in our church, be they live or electronic, Doritos, tapes, or what have you. It's my hope, my intent at least, that this study of Song of Solomon and the information that we noted coming into it will one day serve as a means by which young people can grasp the idea that God has a right person for them and that their mission is to become the right person, not go out searching. Now, you can be aware, you can look, you can be attracted, etc. But you have to mind your manners all the way until the identification of your right person. At that point, now you've locked in through attractiveness, and then you move to compatibility and then rapport. And that has to be done in such a fashion that there's no premarital sex involved. The only sex involved has to happen through the imagination. And we will see the Shulamite woman get deeply involved in that concept. But there will be no sin associated with it. She is in love with this man called the shepherd. She is so in love with him, she dreams about her association with him. And ultimately, he comes and gets her. That's the vision there is the Lord coming for the church at the rapture. But the shepherd comes and gets her and takes her away. They get married, and then therefore you move into the marriage relationship. Whereas the imagination now becomes reality. So that the reality becomes a ritual commemorating the soul love that has been developed through this process. And if children can get this in their mind, when I say children, I mean whoever is of an age that parents would view this subject permissible for their listening. That's up to the parents. It would usually occur around 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there, I would guess. But that's up to the parents. These children could learn this information and therefore begin to orient their thinking toward a right person, not some across-the-board deal where everybody is a target. That unfortunately, I think, through sex education has become the issue for many. So to repeat point 10, the Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover had both acquired maximum understanding of biblical principles related to right man, right woman, and therefore they each possessed a relaxed mental attitude with reference to their relationship. They know that the future is for them, that God has assigned them to each other, the shepherd to the Shulamite to the shepherd. So there's no reason to push the jet. There's no reason to hurry things along. They're guaranteed to be together from eternity past. So they can move through their courtship, we shall call it, in a way that has a relaxed mental attitude approach. And therefore they can enjoy each other's company and each can have reveries of the other, but they don't cross any lines, and that is saved for matrimony. Point 11. Both had sexual passion and desire for each other, but they maintain their integrity until the relationship can be properly consummated. And the proper consummation for Jews at that time was to make the announcement, and there would be a ceremony, meaning a party, a shindig, where people would hoot and holler and carry on, and then they would move into the bridal chamber, and there would be consummation, and thus they're married. And that's the way that was consummated. But it's a public declaration. We've identified each other as right man, right woman, and we intend to create the second divine institution here of marriage. We intend to enter into that corporate relationship on this specific date and time. And then they would do so. And then the society would recognize that and therefore consider them to be man and wife. Point 12. In the meantime, they both use doctrine in their souls to maintain objectivity with regard to sexual relations while remaining unaffected by the advances Solomon made toward the Shulamite. Nobody gets mad at Solomon. In fact, you need to understand poor old Solomon. He's a pervert. Solomon has he is. And he admits to it in Ecclesiastes, and he's in many ways admitting to it here with regard to his relationship with the Shulamite. He does have a relationship with her. It's not a very good one, but he does have a relationship. They have these conversations. And he's firing this ordinance at her, constantly firing ordinance at her. And he thinks he's got a leg up because he's the king. But he finds out differently. So he has a relationship with her, but it's not appropriate. And they don't get mad with him because they know, well, he's king. We have to cut him slack on that. You can't, you know, be rude to the king. That would not be right. The Bible says honor the king. So we're going to honor the king. We're not going to get mad. We're not going to do any of these things. Not foment a rebellion. We're just going to deal with it through doctrine. And she does this, as does the shepherd. And so they are very good illustrations of how to deal with that. Now, if you're going to run it, we're going to have jealousy in this thing eventually. Now, jealousy is not always bad, okay? When it comes to romance, that is an indicator. If you see someone making advances on your right person, it is not unusual, wrong, or out of place for the other party, let's say in this case it would be the right man, it would be the shepherd, to become jealous over that. Jealous in a positive way. and therefore seek to protect his right woman from these advances if he possibly can do so. And so that form of jealousy would be expected of a man toward his right woman and vice versa. And that can become sin, of course, in a negative way. There's some people I've known of couples where if a man, if the husband said anything to another woman, suddenly that was just horrible. And let's shoot him at dawn kind of thing. And, well, you know, how do you get through life without having conversations with other women on occasion? That's pretty dang hard to do. So that kind of jealousy is out of place. But if you see another woman hitting on your husband, then that kind of jealousy, you understand. Well, what are we going to do about this? You know, I'm keeping my eye on her, that kind of thing. But you will see with regard to the Shulamite and the shepherd, that Solomon is coming on with all eight cylinders clicking. And so they never have mental attitude sins toward him, but they deal with it doctrinally. And that's the important point. Now, point six is the second floor, which is humility and teachability. The two power options are options. You don't necessarily have access to these. The filling of the Holy Spirit is available. It is an option. Grace apparatus for perception that would lead to your objective thinking through doctrine is an option. Now, there are many believers who don't take advantage of these options, but if you do decide to confess your sins and have the filling and then make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God, you're going to have to learn that you have to be humble about it. You have to come in here as a student without portfolio. PhDs can go into a Bible class, and they need to sit down as if a student without portfolio. So humility is an internal virtue that is free from subjectivity. All believers come into the Christian way of life through salvation, but continue to possess the same inventory of ideas built up during their period of unbelief. And if they are to become teachable under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of a pastor teacher, then they must have humility. So this is the admission to oneself that I don't know anything about this. You know, I've heard things, I've heard people talk. My parents said thus and so, and I have vague remembrances of this. Aunt Harriet mentioned things from time to time, and I've seen TV shows. But I don't really think I know much about this. See, that would be humility. And to come in and sit down and say, okay, I'm going to assume that all I know past the concept of salvation and eternal life, eternal security, anything beyond that, I don't know anything about it. And I'm here to learn, and whatever the guy says, I'm going to make an attempt not only to understand it, but to give it objective consideration as to something that I would believe and therefore utilize in my life. So point one, those who are subjective are arrogant and are constantly involved in an overemphasis on self. When a person comes into a church and is subjective, that means that person is arrogant. He has overemphasis on self. Therefore, what he thinks is the issue or the belief or the doctrine is more important than what the Bible says. Arrogant, self-centered people then are handicapped. They're handicapped in their spiritual growth. You can be handicapped in physical growth. This can happen due to accident or injury, or it can be a part of a birth defect or what have you. Many people are handicapped physically. They can't do certain things because of the handicap. Likewise with those who are spiritually handicapped. You can be crippled of soul because of arrogance, and therefore you can't grow. And your knowledge of the Word of God, therefore, is influenced and affected by your viewpoint, which is based on your own overemphasis of self, which is arrogant. And this arrogant viewpoint clouds your understanding of the Word of God. And as a result, this poor application, and therefore this oftentimes great argument and disagreement that leads to discord among the brethren. So arrogant, self-centered people are handicapped in their spiritual growth by a desire to have the Bible agree with them. And when it doesn't, to assume such instruction does not apply to them. That's blind arrogance. That doesn't apply to me. I will ignore that. I don't like that. It must be wrong. That's his interpretation of whatever fault or all they come up with to deny it. Two, Arrogant people then are divorced from reality, whereas the characteristics of humility are hunger and thirst for truth. That's what keeps bringing you back here for boring Bible classes, a hunger and thirst for truth. I want to know more. I want to understand more about this subject, about the Bible, about God, about Christ. I want to know more. There's a thirst for that. As you, on occasion, you get very hungry. You want food. Very thirsty. You need water. Same with spirituality. There's a hunger and thirst for the meat of the Word. And therefore, if I constantly fed you milk, then you would never grow properly because there's no substance to what you're learning. Now, milk is important for babies. There's no question about that. And babies are fed milk, among other things, that are smashed up. But they don't have any teeth. And their stomach is hardly as big as your thumb. So there's not, you can't put much in there. But as they grow, you can give them more substantial food. And then as they grow further, then they can get around to more, you know, like steak and beef and things like that. But you don't feed a baby beef. Unless it's smashed up, I guess. I guess Gerber smashes beef. I don't know. But if they get beef, it's smashed. And so the idea is that when you come into a Bible class, there has to be a hunger and thirst. And you start with milk and pablum, and then you build up to the beef. All the way, there's hunger and thirst for it. 3. The humble person realizes that his obligation, once saved, is to learn more about God and His plan. So if you didn't know that, now you do. Now that you're saved, your obligation is to learn more about God and His plan. And as this occurs through spiritual growth, this believer comes to realize that his obligation is to serve God. And there's the crux of the matter right there. Why do we do this? Why do we gather here? Why do we bother? Why do we seek to know these things? Well, we want to be better Christians. And we want to learn more so we can make better decisions from a position of strength. And when we do, we see that our lives are better for it. But in the end, what does that actually mean we're doing? It means we're taking in God's Word, we're believing it, and we have, through the power of the Spirit, the common sense and the courage to make application in our daily lives. When we do that, we are serving God. How do you serve God? Learn His Word and apply His Word. It's as simple as that. And when you do these things, that is something that makes Him happy. Pleased by this. That is a sweet savor offering. The learning of the Word and the application of the Word. And that's what we see in the context. These ladies are getting the whiff of the aroma of the Shulamite as she's rubbed these ointments on her. And they say, your name is as ointments poured forth. In other words, your reputation, the stability of your thought, your personality, which is developed by your knowledge of the Word of God, is as if these important, expensive, wonderful ointments were being poured forth from you. Well, that's the idea here. That's the name is what we're noting. What gives her her character is her thought. And her thought is built systematically into an edification complex that enables her to deal not only with the daughters, but ultimately with Solomon. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll have to resume at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had this evening to examine this subject of the edification complex. And as some of these things are basics, others will not be basic, but will be advanced concepts. And it will show the idea of spiritual growth and how this process is so important in the life of youth, the life of young people, boys and girls, to acquire this information systematically over time, so that through this process they will have the ability and the knowledge to identify the right person You have designed for them. They'll also have the information necessary to withstand the temptations that are ultimately going to be involved. And therefore, they can do the right thing at the right time, and therefore ultimately come together in holy matrimony. May this be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue to examine this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.